That we know an awful lot about Jesus Christ. I told you the story about how I was in a boring meeting one day and my mind began to wander and I began to think about all the titles and roles and responsibilities of Jesus Christ, all the things that that he's responsible to do and to maintain, and how he labors on our behalf all the time. It began to occur to me that that Jesus came to, he said, declare the Father to us, and yet the Father was unknown to ancient Israel, and Jesus came to reveal him, to tell us that he existed, because before Jesus came to tell us that, there was no information about the Father. The Old Testament doesn't tell us anything about the Father. Jesus Christ is the God of the Old Testament. And I began to think, could one give a sermon? Could we give a whole sermon on the Father? And I began to wonder if maybe we couldn't, because we just don't know enough about the Father. But we know a vast amount about Jesus Christ. In this meeting that I was attending, when my mind began to wander, I started making a list of the titles and the roles and the responsibilities of Jesus Christ. And I came up with 40 things that it's Jesus Christ's responsibility to do. Some of the things he's already done, some of the things he will do in the future. Some of the activities are ongoing. And we talked about last time, Jesus Christ as the creator and the sustainer of creation. It says in the book of Colossians that it's by the work of Jesus Christ that all things consist. I forget if I told you that we don't even understand how the galaxies that are spinning very quickly, how the galaxies hold together, because the stars on the periphery of the galaxies are orbiting the central core of the galaxy just as fast as the stars near the center. And by all the laws of physics that we know, those galaxies ought to fly apart. The farther out a star is from the center of the galaxy, the slower it ought to go. But in the 1960s, an astronomer named Vera Rubin measured the velocity of stars in many galaxies and found out that they seemed to defy the laws of nature as we know them. The galaxies ought to fly apart, and yet it says in Colossians that it's by the power of Jesus Christ that all things consist, all things hold together because of the power of Jesus Christ. And in Hebrews, it says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. So I want to talk today, and I'll give some more sermons as well, about the activities, the roles, the responsibilities, and the titles of Jesus Christ, because we know a great deal. The Bible tells us a great deal about what it is Jesus' responsibility to do. And I think that perhaps in our tradition, we've neglected Jesus to a certain extent. And so I want to focus on him and concentrate on him and the work that he does for us. We need to be aware of the services that Jesus provides for us. We must have an appreciation for the continuous attention and devotion and love that's lavished on us by Jesus. And today I want to talk about Jesus in his role as near kinsman and redeemer. What is a redeemer? We're going to talk about Jesus the Redeemer, but not just the Redeemer. I'm expanding the scope of that responsibility of Jesus just a little. I want to talk about Jesus as the Redeemer, but also as the near kinsman. Now, a Hebrew word, goel, it means redeemer. And it's used in a different context in one part of the law, and I want to talk about that too, because it diverges a little bit from the idea of a redeemer, but it still has to be, it's a role that's handled by a near kinsman. Now, we're talking about redemption in the Bible. And I want to talk about there's three aspects of redemption. Let's turn over to get the historical and legal background for redemption in Leviticus 25. If a man in the Old Testament had a possession, but he had become destitute and he needed to sell his possession, and generally it would be a piece of land, part of his family's inheritance. If he had to sell that possession in order to raise money to sustain himself, God didn't want that possession, if it was a piece of land especially, to leave the family. He wanted there to be an inheritance to pass down. And so God created a law that would preserve the inheritance of a family. Let's read about what God decreed in Leviticus 25 and verse 25. He says, "If one of your brethren becomes poor and has sold some of his possessions, and if his redeeming relative comes to redeem it is to buy it back, he may redeem what his brother sold." So it's a near kinsman has this right and responsibility to redeem something that his brother has sold if he was in poverty. "Or if the man has no one to redeem it, but he himself becomes able to redeem it, then let him count the years since its sale and restore the remainder to the man to whom he sold it, that he may return to his possession." So if he had a piece of land and he had to sell it based on the number of years until the next jubilee, a price for that possession was reckoned. "But if he is not able to have it restored to himself, then what was sold shall remain in the hand of him who bought it until the year of Jubilee. And in the Jubilee year it shall be restored, and he shall return to his possession." So even if a man's family sold a piece of land, it had been in the family for many generations, at the Jubilee year, ownership would revert back to the family. In verse 29, we see that it doesn't apply to possessions in walled cities. Let's see, what else do we want to read? Now, we'll skip the rest of that. I was going to read down to verse 34, but we'll just skip it. But it could be anything that was sold. It could be an animal. Things that were sold because of financial hardship. So there was a provision that would allow a man to reacquire his property once he had stabilized himself financially. And the price depended on the number of years until the Jubilee, when the ownership of the land would revert to the family who first owned it. And this prevented land from being lost to a family forever, and it prevented the acquisition of large plots of land by those who were wealthy. If a man was wealthy and he had a lot of money, many people might be asking him if they wanted to buy his land, if he wanted to buy their land. And in that way, some few people could amass great holdings of land, and God didn't want that. That happened later in the 1st and 2nd centuries A.D. That happened in Rome, in Italy, in the Roman Empire, and people had to sell their land, and landowners became engorged with land. I think the term was latifundia. It meant wide expanses of land that were owned by just a few people. So that this law that God laid down, that property could be reacquired, prevented the acquisition of large holdings by the wealthy. And the regulation was made to preserve a family's inheritance. God intended for the land to be inherited, to be passed down from father to son, and so forth. And you might remember there was one case where a man named Zelophehad had no sons, and he died, and there was no provision in the law for that land to be transferred to the daughters. So they the daughters made a special case and asked for a judgment, and God said, yes, the land should go to the daughters. He wanted it to stay in the family. So this regulation was to preserve the inheritance of a family. Now let's look at one specific example. Let's turn to Ruth The best known example of redeeming an inheritance in the Bible is in the story of Ruth. Boaz, who was a close relative of the family of this man named Elimelech, Boaz redeemed the property of Ruth, and it's an interesting story. Now, the father of Ruth's husband must have sold his property. Let's look at Ruth 1. He fell into poverty, and he had to sell his inheritance. So Ruth 1, verse 1, it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab, and he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech. The name of the wife was Naomi, and his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion, and they were the tribe of Ephraim. So he sold his inheritance, and he was in poverty, and he moved to, I guess he had no place to live after he sold his land, so he went to live in Moab. Verse 3, then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. Now the sons took wives of the women of Moab. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there 10 years. And then both sons died also, so the woman survived her two sons and her husband. And then she arose with her daughter-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. So Ruth and Naomi return to Israel, but they have nothing and they have no land. The inheritance is in the hands of someone else, whoever it was that Elimelech sold his property to. So Ruth 2:20, let's turn over there. Ruth and Naomi encounter Boaz, a man who's well-to-do, and he has a lot of property, and he has great fields of barley, and Ruth and Naomi are gleaning barley, as allowed by the law, in the fields of Boaz. And in Ruth 2:20, Naomi says to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and the dead. This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." And that's key, because to be a redeemer, prerequisites was that one had to be a close relative to be a redeemer. So Boaz is going to redeem this land eventually, but there's a problem. There's a problem because Boaz knows that there's a closer relative than he is, and this man has the first right of refusal to redeem this property. So Boaz had to maneuver carefully. Boaz decides we won't go into the rest of the story, but as you know, Boaz decides that he's going to redeem Ruth's property and he's going to marry Ruth. But there's a problem because there's another relative who's closer. So let's turn over to Ruth 4. Boaz, Ruth 4, verse 1, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there. Now, the gate is where one conducts legal business, business concerning property and land, business concerning lawsuits and grievances. If somebody has to make a judgment, whoever was the chief official in the city would be sitting in the gate, and that meant that he was... He was a judge, and he had the right to make decisions. So Boaz knows that sooner or later, if he sits in the gate, sooner or later this other relative is going to come. And sure enough, Boaz went up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the close relative of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, "Come aside, friend, and sit down here." So he came aside, and he sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So now he's got a council. These are guys, these are elders, these are people who can be witnesses and can help make a decision. So they sat down, and then he said to the close relative, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, sold the piece of land which belongs to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to inform you, saying, buy it back in the presence of the inhabitants of the elders of my people. So Boaz is encouraging this guy, and Boaz is, you know, he's got an ulterior motive in the way he presents the information to this relative. By the way, the relative of the man is not named, because eventually the guy shirks his responsibility. He doesn't do what's prescribed in the law. And whoever wrote the book was protecting him by keeping his name out of the story. So we don't know who he was. But he did not act with the greatest degree of honor and responsibility in the issue. So Boaz says, if you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you won't redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is no one but you to redeem it, and I am the next after you. So the man says, all right, I will redeem it. Okay, Boaz played his first move, pawn to king four. The guy makes his counter move, and then Boaz says, he brings his knight out, and he says, on the day you buy it from the hand of Naomi, you must also buy it from Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the dead, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. So he's invoking the law of the levirate marriage. If this guy buys Ruth's property, he also gets Ruth, and he has to raise up an issue, a descendant for the son of Elimelech, to perpetuate the name of the dead through his inheritance. And the close relative has said, well, wait a minute. Stop, hold everything. I can't redeem it for myself, lest I ruin my own inheritance. You redeem my right of redemption for yourself. I cannot redeem it. So Boaz's strategy works. He was pretty sure this man wouldn't want to go the whole nine yards and marry Ruth as well. He wanted the property, but he didn't want Ruth. He didn't want to take Ruth as his wife. So in this account, Boaz has redeemed the piece of property that belonged to the family of Elimelech. And he's also redeemed Ruth. He has purchased Ruth as a part of the transaction. And this is something of a type, Boaz being the type of Jesus Christ, Ruth being the type of the church. We know that Jesus Christ will, in some sense, take the church as his bride. The church is the bride of Christ. And so here we see Boaz, the near kinsman redeemer, as the type of Jesus, and Ruth as the type of the church. So, thus Boaz redeemed the inheritance of Elimelech. Now, does Jesus have some role that relates to us as the redeemer of our inheritance? Indeed, he does. Let's look at Ephesians. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 to 14. Because just like the family of Elimelech, who had an inheritance in Israel, we have an inheritance also, but it's not necessarily property. Ephesians 1 verse 11, in him, that is Jesus, also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession. So here we see the elements of the inheritance and the redemption of that inheritance and a purchased possession. Now, the Holy Spirit, in verse 14, it says that the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. Who's reading from the King James? What does King James say instead of guarantee?
Earnest,
right. I forgot what the word was, earnest. And this is just like the Greek word is arabon, and it means a pledge. A pledge of something valuable being given to assure that the final transaction will occur. And the Holy Spirit of promise is an earnest or a pledge. And the Greek word is arabon. Now, in modern Greek, the word arabona is used to describe something that's given as a pledge, the intention to finalize a transaction that will happen in the future, something of great value and something that will be forfeit if the transaction is not consummated as promised. And in Greek, the word arabona today means an engagement ring. So the Holy Spirit is like an engagement ring. It's something of great value that's given as a pledge that guarantees, in this case it says it guarantees our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of his glory. So the Holy Spirit is the down payment that guarantees our inheritance. The scripture indicates that the final redemption of our inheritance is in the future, because it says until the redemption of the purchased possession. So perhaps the final redemptive act of Jesus Christ is sometime in the future yet. So we do have an inheritance, but maybe it's the kingdom of God, but I think more importantly, our inheritance is eternal life in the kingdom, in the realm of God, in the realm of the Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" So what we're going to inherit is the kingdom of God. "Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, homosexuals, sodomites, thieves, covetousness, drunkards, revilers, extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And in chapter 15, he says, 1 Corinthians 15:50, he says, "Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." So Jesus has secured our inheritance. Jesus, our near kinsman redeemer, has secured our inheritance. Let's look at John 15. How did he do this? He did it by sending the Holy Spirit. John 15, verse 26. "But when the Helper comes," and we know that the Helper he was speaking about is the Holy Spirit, "whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So Jesus is the fulfillment of the type Boaz who redeemed the inheritance of Elimelech and then married Ruth. And Jesus Christ will redeem us and assure us of our inheritance. And Jesus Christ will take the church, the antitype of Ruth, as his bride. Jesus Christ, our near kinsman. Only the near kinsman had the right to do this. You remember that Boaz had to get the first guy out of the way before the way was clear for him. Our near kinsman, Jesus Christ, has preserved our inheritance, eternal life in the kingdom of God. So the first responsibility of a near kinsman, a redeemer, was to redeem the inheritance, the property of his relatives when they fell into trouble. Jesus Christ is our redeemer. He has redeemed us, and he has redeemed our inheritance. Now, the second responsibility of a near kinsman redeemer was to free an Israelite who had sold himself into slavery, or slavery to a foreigner. Now, in ancient Israel, a man might be forced to enter indentured servitude to pay his debts. This situation is covered in Leviticus 25. Let's turn over there, please. Leviticus 25, verse 47. "Now, if a sojourner or a stranger close to you becomes rich, and one of your brethren who dwells by him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner close to you or to a member of the stranger's family, after he is sold, he may be redeemed again." He can be bought back out of slavery. Remember, redemption is the process of buying someone or something back. So this man can be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him. So if you were a cousin, your cousin went into indentured servitude, you could buy him out if you could afford to. If he is able, or he may redeem himself. I don't know how that might happen. Did they have a lottery back then? Could you win the lottery? If you were so poor you had to sell yourself into slavery, it's difficult for me to see how one could buy himself back, how he could ever be prosperous enough to pay off the debt and buy himself out of slavery, but that provision is made. Verse 50, thus shall he reckon with him who bought him. The price of his release shall be according to the number of years from the year he was sold to him until the year of Jubilee. So the farther away you were from Jubilee, the more you'd have to pay to get yourself out of slavery. If there are still many years remaining, according to them, he shall repay the price of his redemption from the money with which he was bought. And if there remain but a few years until the year of Jubilee, then he shall reckon with him, and according to his years shall he repay him the price of his redemption. He shall be with him a yearly hired servant, and he shall not rule with rigor over him in your sight. Now, that's how it was in ancient Israel. We don't have slavery in this country today. Slavery is illegal in this country. It was legal in this sense back in Israel. But we don't have slavery today. Or do we? Romans 6, verse 16 tells us that in the spiritual sense, there is slavery. And it's a worse kind of slavery than any other kind of slavery that man has endured. Romans 6, 16 says, don't you know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves to whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or obedience leading to righteousness. So we know that all have sinned, all have come short of the glory of God. And this verse tells us that sin is bondage. Sin is slavery. When we sin, when we transgress God's law, we put ourselves into a debt that we can never buy our way out of except by our own death. Jesus has redeemed us from this curse. Let's look at Galatians 3:13. Christ has redeemed us, Galatians 3:13. Christ bought us back. Christ has bought us back out of slavery. Christ has redeemed us, it says, from the curse of the law. Now, maybe a lot of people who consider themselves to be Christians think that this is saying that the law itself is a curse. The law isn't a curse. Paul tells us in Romans that the law is good and holy. The law, David said that the law was a lamp unto his feet and a light to his path. The law itself isn't a curse, but the law carries a curse if we break it. Titus 2:14. Let's look at Titus 2:14, please. Talking about Jesus again, it says, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed. When we commit lawless deeds, we are selling ourselves into slavery to sin. And the only way we can be free is for Christ to buy us back. It says, redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So the law is not a curse, but the law carries a curse if it's broken. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So God wanted to make it clear that there is a price to pay for sin, that sinning puts us in bondage. God wanted us to understand that the grace was available, but grace is not cheap. Grace and redemption from sin cost. It cost God and it cost Jesus Christ. Jesus' payment, his redemption, released us from captivity and slavery. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 24 says, a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility correcting those who were in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. So Jesus has released us from that captivity. Jesus paid a ransom to release us. He paid this ransom on our behalf. Mark 10, verse 45 says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom, a payment for many." And the Bible, especially if you read the prophets, you see that the Bible expresses God's passionate desire for his people to be redeemed, not only in the Old Testament, his people Israel, but surely his interest and his desire for his spiritual entity, the church, to be redeemed is even far greater than that desire that he had for ancient Israel. Let's look at Isaiah. Let's look at how God framed his desire and his anticipation of having been able to release his Old Testament church, Israel, from their bondage. Let's look at Isaiah 44. And these are not just dry old words. Try to think of the emotion that God is expressing in the way he has written this. Remember Isaiah 44, verse 21. "Remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions, and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob." That's the way God feels about it. He's with great anticipation and great longing. He has redeemed not only Old Testament Israel, but his people today. Skipping down to verse 26, "Who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, 'You shall be inhabited,' who says to the deep, 'Be dry, and I will dry up your rivers.'" God passionately desires to redeem his people from their sins. God earnestly wants us to be free. Jesus gave his life willingly for the sake of our freedom. He paid a great price for us. Look how Peter describes this. Let's turn to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 18. "Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in these last times for you." Again, talking about redemption. We were redeemed, bought back out of slavery, bought back from death by the blood of Jesus Christ. One more scripture about that, Revelation 5, verse 9. "The angels in heaven singing a song praising Jesus." Revelation 5, verse 9, "They sang a new song saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood.'" I'm sorry, this must be the saints singing this. "Have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So Jesus redeemed us with his own blood. It wasn't cheap. It was very, very costly. But God did it willingly, and he wants us to understand how passionately he wanted to redeem us from our sins. So as a man in ancient Israel could redeem his brother from slavery, Jesus, with his own blood, has also redeemed us from slavery to sin. The price of this ransom was his life. So that we need to think about that. Well, Anir Kinsman had one more obligation, one more responsibility, one more duty. The next of kin in Numbers 35 is referred to, and it's the same word, goel. It means redeemer in some instances. But in the same word in Numbers 35 is translated differently and reveals the third aspect of redemption, the redemption that's the responsibility of a near kinsman. Let's read Numbers 35, verse 9. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you cross Jordan into the land of Canaan, then shall you appoint cities to be cities of refuge, that the manslayer who kills any person accidentally may be free, may flee there. They shall be cities of refuge for you from the avenger." Word is the same as the word translated redeemer, goel, avenger. "That the manslayer may not die until he stands before the congregation in judgment. And of the cities which you give, you shall have six cities of refuge. You shall appoint three cities on this side of the Jordan, and three cities shall you appoint in the land of Canaan, which will be cities of refuge." So if one was killed accidentally by the act of another, and it wasn't premeditated and it wasn't malicious, this man could flee to one of these cities of refuge until he could have his day in court. Otherwise, the case of stated in verse 18 takes effect. It says, "Or if he strikes him with a wooden hand weapon by which one could die, and he does die, he is a murderer. And the murderer shall surely be put to death. The avenger of blood," goel, same word as redeemer, "the avenger of blood himself shall put the murderer to death." So this had to be a near kinsman in the same manner as the redeemer. It's the same Hebrew word as redeemer, but in this case it's translated avenger of blood. So down in verse 21 it says, "The avenger of blood shall put the murderer to death when he meets him." And then it covers the case of manslaughter. In verse 14 or 24, it talks about the congregation making a judgment. And if he's guilty, he shall, in 25, "The congregation shall deliver the manslayer from the hand of the avenger of blood." And the, this is if he's innocent, hand of the avenger of blood, the congregation shall return him to the city of refuge, and he shall remain there until the death of the high priest. In verse 26, "But if the manslayer at any time goes outside the limits of the city of refuge where he fled, and the avenger of blood finds him outside the limits of the city of refuge, and the avenger of blood kills the manslayer, he shall not be guilty of blood, because he should have remained in the city of refuge until the death of the high priest. But after the death of the high priest, the manslayer may return to the land of his possession. And these things shall be a statute of judgment throughout your generation and all your dwellings." And I want to propose to you that Jesus is also our near kinsman who is the avenger of blood. Because in God's system of justice, murderers don't get a pass. Numbers says they shall surely be put to death. For the sake of justice, murderers must be executed. A lack of justice for murder makes the evil more entrenched in his evil ways. It encourages further acts of violence and murder. This principle is stated in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 11, where it says, "Because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the hearts of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." Well, how does that apply to Jesus? How does that apply to the role, to the work, to the responsibility of Jesus? Let's look at John 8 and verse 43. Now, this might be a little bit different information than what we have been taught previously. So I just want to present some scriptures and you judge. John 8:43. Why don't you understand my speech? Because you're not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. Jesus knew that the Pharisees and the religious officials wanted to murder him. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources because he's a liar and the father of it. Initially, in the Garden of Eden in Genesis 3, the devil's motive was to cause the death of Adam and Eve. He contradicted God's warning, God's word, and more or less caused Adam and Eve to do something that led to their own death, and all the death of all who have descended from them. Remember that God said, in the day that you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that day you'll die. And we talked about millennial days. Adam was created in the first millennium, right? If there's a 7,000-year plan, Adam was created in the first millennium. We can think of those, perhaps we can think of those millennia, each 1,000-year period as being like a day of the week. First 1,000 years, Sunday. Second 1,000 years, Monday, and so on. God said to Adam, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Maybe God meant in the millennial day that you eat of it, you will die. Maybe that's what he meant. Can't say for sure. That's a matter of speculation on my part. But Adam lived for 930 years, and he died. He did not outlive the first millennium. He died in the first millennial day when he disobeyed God. He didn't live until the second millennial day. He died in the day that he ate of the fruit. The actions of Adam and Eve, inspired by Satan, have caused the death of uncountable billions of human beings throughout history. The institution of death was ushered in as a result of Adam's sin. Romans 5, verse 12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin. And thus death spread to all men because all sinned. For until the law was in the world, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law, indicating that there was a law back then, and that Adam and Eve violated many points of the law when they disobeyed God. And that sin caused death to enter the world. Death became a thing when sin was first committed. Before that, there was no death. Human life on earth might have been completely different if Adam had not sinned. Perhaps God's intention was to work with man over a period of hundreds of years, because before the flood, men lived more than 900 years as a rule, teaching, training, developing individuals until they grew up over a period of many years into the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ, as Paul describes it. Then they could become full members of the family of God. So this is how Satan became a murderer. As Christ said, he is a murderer. He was a murderer from the beginning. So he bears responsibility for the death of every human being that has lost his life since Adam and Eve. What an awesome burden of guilt that is. What will our Redeemer do about this? Well, in Revelation 20, we know that Satan will be incarcerated. Revelation 20, verse 1. I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. He bound him 1,000 years, and he threw him in the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he shouldn't deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a short time. So when he's released, he foments an insurrection, more violence, more death. Verse 7, when 1,000 years have expired, Satan will be released from his prison, will go out to deceive the nations, which are in the four corners of the earth. They went to the breadth of the earth, surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were cast, is the correct translation. Now, Satan is going to be held quite comfortably, quite securely, in a place of restraint designed especially for him, the bottomless pit, for 1,000 years. He won't be able to escape his confinement. The bottomless pit is eminently practical as a jail cell for the devil. He will be sealed up so not even his violent and twisted thoughts will be able to influence and pollute the minds of humans as it now does. But he will be taken from a place of restraint, and he'll be put into the lake of fire. The lake of fire has the effect of destroying the beast and the false prophet. They're going to be burned up. My contention to you is that Satan's going to be destroyed in the lake of fire. Psalm 145, verse 20 says, "The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy." Do we think all the wicked except one? It says, all the wicked he will destroy. Malachi chapter 4, verse 1. "Behold, the day is coming that it will burn like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, will be stubble." Do we think that it's all but one will be stubble? Does the devil get a pass? He's the chief of all evildoers. Do we somehow think that the devil has eternal life in him and that he will live eternally in the lake of fire? Now, our old teaching was that spirit can't be destroyed, and therefore the devil is going to exist forever in the lake of fire. So just let me read you some scriptures, and you make up your mind about whether you think that the devil is going to be taken out of a place of restraint and put in a place of destruction in order to hold him there forever. The lake of fire is a place of destruction, not a place of restraint. See, we're in Malachi 4. "And the day is coming which shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go out and grow far like the stall-fed calves. Verse 3, you shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." All the wicked except one? All the wicked except the one who invented wickedness, the one who invented murder, the one who invented lying? It says here, all the wicked. In Isaiah 14, we know Isaiah 14 talks about Satan the devil. His name was Hillel when he was an archangel. And he rebelled, and he said in verse Isaiah 14, 13, "You've said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." He intended to displace God, perhaps to kill him if he could. "I will ascend above the heights of the clouds, I will be like the Most High." Yet God says, "You shall be brought down to Sheol." What is Sheol? That's the Hebrew word for the grave. God says he's going to bring Satan down to the grave. He's going to be burned up. Peter talks about the lake of fire and the destruction of the physical creation when it's no longer necessary. The physical creation was created to be a cradle for God's family. But when God's family has matured, the cradle won't be needed any longer. Let's look at 2 Peter 3 and verse 1. "Beloved, I now write to you this second epistle, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, the scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. For this they willfully forget that by the word of God, the heavens were of old and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, Genesis 1, 2, by which the world that was then perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, are preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition." That means destruction. Perdition means destruction of ungodly men. And he talks about how the heavens and the earth are going to be on fire, and the elements, the structure of matter itself is going to melt with fervent heat. Peter is describing the lake of fire that consumes the entire universe. Perdition means destruction. The lake of fire is a place of destruction, not of restraint. The devil will be put in the lake of fire for destruction. That's my contention. Listen to the scriptures. We used to say that spirit can't be destroyed. Well, the idea that God could make something that he couldn't later destroy kind of boggles my mind. Was God so short-sighted that he made things in that way? The idea was spirit cannot be destroyed. Well, the scriptures don't say that. You can't find a scripture that says that spirit can't be destroyed. Consider some scriptures. John 3:15. You remember Christ said that the devil was a murderer. He was a murderer from beginning. John 3:15 says, whoever hates his brother is a murderer. This is 1 John 3:15. 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The devil is a murderer. No murderer has eternal life. Logically, the devil does not have eternal life. Only God has immortality. We've read this scripture a couple times recently. 1 Timothy 6:15, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, that's Jesus Christ, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light. So the devil does not have immortality. God did not give the devil immortality. Well, didn't Jesus say that the angels live forever when he was talking to the Sadducees? There are two scriptures we need to consider before we decide if that's true. All the angels are going to live forever. Luke 20, verse 35. Christ is talking about talking to the Sadducees about the woman who married a man and he died, and then she married all seven brothers. And in the resurrection, the Pharisees ask, whose wife will she be? And Jesus said, those who are accounted worthy to attain that age and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage, for they cannot die anymore, for they are equal to the angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. So does that say that all the angels are going to live forever? We need to look at the parallel scripture in Mark as well. Mark 12, verse 24. Jesus answered and said to them, are you not therefore mistaken because you don't know the scriptures nor the power of God? For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. It's the angels who remained in heaven that won't die anymore. It's not the angels who rebelled and who now inhabit this earth. Mark makes a distinction. It's the angels who remained in heaven with Jesus and the Father who live forever, not the angels who inhabit these lower regions. So Jesus, as the next of kin and avenger of blood, will cause Satan to be destroyed in the lake of fire. The lake of fire is a physical thing, and when the physical creation is gone, the lake of fire will be gone too. Satan does not have immortality. God can put him in a form that can be destroyed by fire. Just think of Jesus. Jesus was put into flesh, wasn't he? God took the one who became Jesus and made him into flesh, and he inhabited flesh for 33 and a half years. Is God incapable of doing that same thing to the devil? The entire physical creation is going to be done away when its usefulness has finished. So it says that the devil and the false prophet and the beast will be punished, will be tormented day and night forever back in Revelation. But it's talking about the permanency of their sentence, not the duration. Because we know that in the new heavens and the new earth, there is no day and night. There's no night there, right? Because Jesus Christ is the light. So that Greek expression just means as long as these conditions continue to exist. The beast and the false prophet, they're thrown in the lake of fire. They're incinerated. They're gone. It's my contention that God intends to do the same thing with the devil. Only God has immortality. The devil does not. So Jesus has labored mightily and passionately on our behalf. He secured our inheritance. He has given us the down payment, the earnest, the Holy Spirit, the earnest of eternal life. He's given his life as a ransom to release us from slavery. And he will avenge the death of all who were killed by the first murderer. Jesus has and will continue to perform the duties of our nearest kin, our Redeemer, and the Avenger of Blood.